And let's pray. Please join me in prayer. Father, tonight we just want to praise you for being a God who speaks to us. That long ago, at many times and in many ways, you spoke to our fathers through the prophets, through prophets like Isaiah. But in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to hear his voice above all the noise. Help us to hear his voice above all the noise in our lives, especially the noise of our suffering. Father, help us to hear the voice of the one who suffered for us, so that the day would come when our suffering would be no more. So this is our prayer tonight, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, tonight, as we return to our series on the prophet Isaiah, and one of the things I really love about this book, what I love about Isaiah, is his prophecy is full of such big statements about God, perhaps more so than any other book in the Bible. And when you're in a situation of suffering, you need to hear big statements, for in those moments, small talk doesn't help at all. And as we come to chapters 44 through 46 of his prophecy tonight, the prophet doesn't disappoint. For in 44:6, God starts out by making big statements about himself as he speaks to us in the first person. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Well, don't miss the magnitude of what God is saying. He's not saying that I am a God or even I am the greatest God. He says nothing short of I am the only God. I am the first and the last. There was only one God at the beginning, and there'll be only one God at the end. One God, me, that is it. And the start of verse 8 reveals why God is giving his people this big statement of his exclusive and absolute deity. For there he says, do not tremble or be afraid. And so here we learn that God's people were fearful. They were trembling and afraid, for they were being mistreated by the nation of Babylon. And we can appreciate their fear, for when you've been conquered by a brutal regime, it no longer looks like God is sovereign. It no longer looks like you live in a world where God is in control, for it looks like Babylon is. And a world where Babylon looks sovereign, where Babylon looks in control, is a world where you have every reason to tremble and be afraid. Which is why God gives his people this big statement of his exclusive and absolute deity. He says, don't tremble or be afraid, because Babylon is not sovereign. They are not in control. They are their deities are not God, because I am. God even says the fact that Babylon came doesn't contradict his sovereign. Rather, it confirms it. He says that in the middle of verse 8. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? In other words, I already told you that they would come if you didn't want to live in relationship with me. And because you didn't, I gave you what you wanted, just like I promised. I gave you what the world looks like without me. And this raises a reality that can be hard to accept. The reality that God is sovereign in our affliction. A reality that's perhaps even harder for us to accept today than it was back then. Harder because ancient Israel were given the direct reason for their suffering, while today, so often, we are not. Sometimes the reason for our suffering is obvious. Like when someone sins against us, but so often we're not given a direct reason, and it's just a general result of the fall. Well, the reality of how difficult it can be to accept God's sovereign in our suffering was really brought home to me when I was partially caring for a guy who suffered greatly from being bipolar. He came to me unsettled one day after I preached on this doctrine, on the reality that God is sovereign in our suffering. And over the next 2 years, I kept meeting with him as we looked at different passages that deal with it. And even though this is a difficult doctrine to take on board, this is right through the Bible from cover to cover. In fact, two verses that we looked at are in tonight's reading, which is Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, which say this: I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. At one point in the times that we were meeting together, this fellow pushed the Bible away and said, I can see what it is saying, but I refuse to believe in a God that just allows me to be bipolar. And then he said, you know, why don't you just drop it? Why do you just not let up trying to convince me that God is sovereign in this? And I looked at him and said, because if God is not sovereign in this, I cannot help you. No one can, not even him. In all three chapters of tonight's reading, God repeatedly makes big statements reinforcing his exclusive and absolute deity. For he wants his people to know his sovereignty ensures that they can turn to him rather than run from him in their suffering, which is what he wants the entire world to know in 45 verses 21 to 22. And so is that how you see his sovereignty in your suffering? Do you see it as a reason to turn to him rather than to run from him? Do you see it say to you that there is no refuge from God, that there is only refuge in God? Do you see his sovereignty say to you that his help is both available and able? Do you see his sovereignty as a reason, even in the worst of suffering, not to tremble or be afraid, for no circumstance or no rejection, no fallout or bad diagnosis, no sin or situation is beyond him? And because it's not, you know that you and your situation are never beyond his sovereign hands. And knowing that enables his call to fearlessness in chapter 44, verse 8. And as you live out that call of not needing to be afraid, it fulfills your role as his witness in the middle of that same verse. For it says to the watching world that even though I'm suffering, even though the future is uncertain, even though this situation is beyond me, I need not be fearful, for nothing is beyond or bigger than my God, who is my rock. So that when others see your God-given ability not to need to be afraid, even in the worst of adversity, they will witness the effect of his sovereign power on you and want to seek refuge in him too. Friends, in our suffering, there is no real courage to be found within ourselves, for we already know from our experience that there are so many things in this life that are beyond us. But there is tremendous courage to be found in a sovereign God for whom no situation or suffering lies beyond. And as we find our courage in him, we witness to the world that they can find it in him too, so that they too may come to hear him when he says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Well, if there is only one God who is absolute and exclusive in his deity, then it would make no sense at all turning to another God, let alone trying to make one. And this becomes Isaiah's focus once he reaches chapter 44, verse 9, and then later again, as we'll see, at the start of chapter 46. And the reason Isaiah does that, the reason that he doesn't just focus on the God and then move on, the reason that he also has to focus on false gods is because Israel, his people, had begun to worship them. But that can be the danger with suffering. The danger with suffering when the other guys, like Babylon, are not. That when you see their empire going from strength to strength, when they're kicking us all over the park, foolishly, we can start to say to ourselves in our suffering, maybe, just maybe, I'm worshipping the wrong God. Maybe I should be worshipping their gods. And sadly, Israel had headed down that road, which is why Isaiah confronts their worship of other gods by showing them how other gods are actually made. It's like he shows us a documentary on how idols are made for the same effect that we may get when we see a documentary on how sausages are made. Have you ever seen one of those? A documentary on sausages. For once you see what goes into them and how they are made, you will never go near one again. So hence this documentary from Isaiah on idols. Well, in chapter 44, verse 9 through 11, he doesn't hold back any punches. He says, "Those who make idols are nothing, because what they make is worth nothing and profits nothing. The very thought that they can actually make a god is shameful. It reveals they're blind and ignorant, for how can what is human make what is divine?" In verse 12, the blacksmith who makes them becomes hungry, weak, dehydrated, and faint. In verses 13 through 20, he fails to see the humiliating irony. He fails to see the piece of wood that he carefully crafts to make a counterfeit god is from the same piece of wood that he uses in the fire to warm himself and cook his meal. In 17, the scene becomes even more tragic, for he prays to the idol, to that same piece of wood. He says to it, "Save me, you are my God." Then later at the start of chapter 46, Isaiah puts names on two of the false gods, the Babylonian gods of Bel and Nebo. And there in 46, 1 and 2, instead of saving those who turn to them, they do just the opposite. They become beasts of burden, for instead of being able to save and deliver their worshippers, the idols themselves go into and bring about captivity. And as Isaiah makes more statements about the futility of making false gods in 46 verses 6 and 7, those statements are in stark contrast to the statements made about the God. For it makes no difference how precious the metals they use to fabricate false gods or how much they carry them around on their shoulders, those gods still cannot move, hear, or save them from their troubles. Because any god you physically have to carry around cannot carry you, especially when you suffer. Well, as we watch Isaiah's documentary, when we take a step back and see how an idol, how a false god is actually made, we can't help but ask, why do people do it? Why do people make something with their own hands out of metal or wood and worship it? And I remember asking this question when we lived up in Sydney, for where we lived wasn't far from a large Buddhist community. In their homes and businesses, everywhere you would see these shrines containing various deities. And each day people would offer food and burn incense in worship, seeking their protection and blessing, even though someone had clearly made these deities with their hands. And so why do people do it? Well, while there might be many ways someone could answer that question, like tradition, I suspect one reason is convenience. Because it is far more convenient dealing with a god like that. It is far more convenient dealing with a god we can literally put into a box than dealing with the god that Isaiah introduced to us a moment ago. Because when we make the god and the god doesn't make us, it makes us feel omnipotent. It lets us pretend that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones who sovereign, that we are the ones who are sovereign, and it lets us deal with the god on our terms rather than have to deal with him on his terms. And even though that's much more convenient, the problem was spelled out by Isaiah right back at the start, because doing that is worth nothing and profits nothing, because you are dealing with a piece of metal or wood. And if doing that is worth nothing and profits nothing, because that's all you're dealing with, then why would you do it? Well, friends, make no mistake, there is nothing convenient about dealing with the God who is sovereign. And there will even be times in your life when he may call you to suffer. There will be even times in this life when he calls you to lose, even when the Babylons look like they are winning. And we need look no further than our Lord Jesus on the cross to see that. And as difficult as those moments will be, he will still be the only thing who is worthy of our worship and obedience. This is why Isaiah is setting God's omnipotence against the impotence of idols. Because the majesty of a thing isn't merely seen in the thing itself, it is also seen in the inadequacy of everything else. He is the only God who can carry us in our burdens, unlike false gods that need to be carried themselves. Which is why Isaiah is reminding us in 46 verse 2 that false gods or idols are unable to rescue the burden. Well, when you know that God is sovereign while you're suffering, it can lead to the conclusion that he doesn't care. If he's everything he said he is, if he's big enough to take away my situation or suffering away, but he hasn't, then we can conclude that he mustn't be concerned for my welfare. And it's this concern Isaiah dedicates the bulk of these three chapters to addressing, which he starts to do in chapter 44, verse 21. Having just spoken of the lifelessness of idols and their inability to rescue people from their burdens, now God speaks not just of his ability, but his willingness to rescue his people from theirs. In 44:21, he says, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The fact that God moves toward his people with forgiveness and redemption is so wonderful that the heavens and earth, the mountains, forests and trees are told to sing for joy and burst into song in verse 23. In verse 24, God takes his exclusive and absolute deity and he uses it to intimately bind himself to his people. He says, "I formed you in the womb. I, the Lord, the maker of all things, I am the one who made you." Their very existence is exclusively due to his sovereignty. And he reassures them he didn't just make them to watch them be destroyed, which is why in verse 26 he promises to deliver them from exile so that they'll again inhabit Jerusalem. And the one that he'll use to deliver them in verse 28 is Medo-Persian king Cyrus. And we know from history that is precisely what happened. Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians and allowed those exiled to return to their homelands. And throughout chapter 45, God not only describes how he'll enable Cyrus to do that, but why. He'll enable Cyrus to succeed in 45, verses 1 through 3, for the sake of his own people, for the sake of Jacob or Israel in verse 4. He'll use his sovereignty to strengthen them in verse 5, even though they have not acknowledged him. And so this is a God who's not just powerful, but merciful. In verse 8, his righteousness will rain down and his salvation will spring up so that both will flourish together. In 9 through 13, he declares anyone to question his use of Cyrus to deliver his people, for in the remaining verses of chapter 45, no one will stop this. Their deliverance will come through Cyrus because God has already declared it. Well, when Israel were living as slaves in Babylon and they heard this prophecy, I suspect that they did so with some hesitation. For God said he's about to deliver them through Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. And what's to say that a Medo-Persian king would be any different to the Assyrian and Babylonian kings who mistreated them before him? And into those fears and hesitation, God again speaks a word of comfort to his people, a word perhaps heard nowhere more clearly than in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. "Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant, the people of Israel, you whom I've upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." God is reassuring them of what he's going to do for them in the future is certain, because of what he has already done for them in the past. He says, listen, I have upheld you since your birth. I have carried you since you were born. And I didn't do all that just to watch you be completely destroyed, even though that is what your sin deserves. In 46, 8 and 9, he says, remember. Remember who I am. Remember there is none like me. Verse 10. Remember the end that I made known all the way back at the beginning. Your deliverance is what I purposed. My purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. That man, that bird of prey, being Cyrus. Well, maybe you've come here tonight in the midst of a situation of suffering. Maybe you've come here and you've asked God to take it away, and the fact that he hasn't has made you wonder if he cares. Maybe you've already come to the conclusion that he doesn't. Or maybe, like Israel, you doubt God's deliverance. Maybe you doubt that there is a future beyond your suffering. Friend, if that is you, then listen to what your God is saying to you through his prophet. Remember. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart. Remember the things of long ago. For Israel, it was remembering God tearing open the Red Sea. For you, it is remembering God being torn open on a cross. Friends, God made you and he sustains you. And what's more, he even sent his son to die for you, even when, like Israel, we didn't acknowledge him. Do you see how he purposed it long ago and what he purposed he has brought about? Do you see how what he has done for you in the past means that you can be certain you have a future beyond suffering? It's significant that in the concluding verses of chapter 46, even though he encourages his people with his promised deliverance, he addresses them as rebels in verse 8 and stubborn-hearted in verse 12, which reminds us that even though he is committed to us, so often we are not committed to him. And yet he is still purposed to deliver us. And what makes it so amazing is the fact that he is sovereign. Because in his sovereignty, he could have said, that's it. You guys failed. I'm the boss. I call the shots in my sovereignty. And so that's it. We're done. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says in 46 verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And of course, his righteousness, salvation, and splendor has been brought near to us in the coming of our Lord Jesus. So do you see how he sovereignly purposed your deliverance from sin, even when he could foresee that it meant his son dying on a cross? Do you see how it disproves any suggestion that in his sovereignty that he doesn't care, but proves way beyond doubt that he does? Who could fathom or dare to dream up or even make a God like that? Who can measure a divine love like this? And may we hear and constantly remind ourselves of these sustaining truths, whenever our suffering attempts to drown them out. So friends, let's pray. Father, this evening, we just want to praise you for the God that you are. A God who is sovereign even in our affliction. Lord, we praise you for being a God that even though at times we have failed to acknowledge you, that you in your great mercy and love and in your sovereign purpose have still brought your salvation near to us. Father, we thank you for the incarnation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope of all hopes. How we pray that you would encourage those of us who are suffering. How you would preach to us, Lord, these truths, that we would see that the God that you are and the amazing love that you have for us in your Son. Lord, how we praise you for that, and we give thanks for these truths. In his name, amen. Well, now we're going to stand.